If you would turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, we will actually begin in the last verse of chapter 1 and just continue on from there. Sure, please do. You want to come up front? We're there.
No.
All right.
Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you for this word, and Lord, it's just been on my heart all morning, that you, when the lepers came back and they were cleansed, the priest would not only anoint their ears, but he put the blood on their ears, that they could really hear you first, and then the blood would go other places, but Lord, it was always first on the ears. Lord, we ask that you would apply the blood even on our ears this morning, that we could hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. In Jesus' name.
Anyone else? Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned, left, your first love, the love that you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet, this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who overcomes or conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning that you would speak to each one of us here this morning individually, and then you would gather us together as one body, and you would speak together as one company of people, one assembly, one group of people, that we would make us into the body of Christ here in this room. Lord, it is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we call upon, that work that we want done, that we desire in our hearts, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would work this morning and accomplish something that we have not yet seen, but we know it's there. We know it, Lord. And we ask you to be working on us until the work is complete. And we thank you for your word. Make it come to life for us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to, this week, dig deeply, I hope, into the church at Ephesus. And I just want to say that as much as I've thought about this, I certainly have not spent enough time thinking, and I don't feel enough time meditating on this, and I know I've missed so much, and I'm not going to include everything, but may he give us something through this. And if I say anything that gives you something to think about, Praise the Lord for that. And you can think things beyond what I lay out here. But in that last verse of chapter 1, the mystery. Somebody said, and I was trying to find the quote, somebody said that John wrote a book and covered up everything he saw. It's not exactly right. He actually, this is a revelation, and there is a lot being revealed. He says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. If you have a translation that says candlesticks, it's not accurate. It should be lampstands. But I just want to make this one point before we begin, that the seven stars are seven angels. Now, I'm not going to go and even mention that. It's not something that I've had revealed to me. What? Seven angels. Who the angels are, what they do, what the point of them is, it's lost on me. I have no idea. Other than they're angels. I don't think they go any further than that. And I don't know if you concluded anything in your study of Revelation or not, but the seven stars is that's a symbol. When he says the seven stars are seven angels, I just don't understand why he would use a symbol to represent another symbol. So I'll just leave it at that. The seven stars are seven angels. But this thing about the seven lampstands, that is important. The seven lampstands, he says, are the seven churches. Not with the seven churches, or in the seven churches, or beside the seven churches, or on top of the seven churches. They are the seven churches. I have to bear that in mind when we look at Ephesus. The lampstand is the church. So let's go look at that. To the angel at the church at Ephesus, write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. And I said last week, here is the revelation of the Lord. This part of the revelation of the Lord that is for the church at Ephesus, and it, whatever is revealed of the Lord has something to do with what the Lord looks at and sees in the church, whether that is there or not. And in this case, you remember he holds the stars in his right hand. The stars are in heaven. He is Lord of heaven and earth, like we sang. And he walks among the lampstands. Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. That's hard to believe, but it's true. He is Lord of heaven and Lord. And there is, in Christ, this is the connection between heaven and earth, is Christ. There is no other connection. There's no other thing that brings heaven and earth together but Jesus. And what I would say is what he's revealing about himself is also supposed to be true of the church. There is in Christ a heavenly thing about him, but there's also an earthly thing, isn't there? And there should be as well. It's very important that the church is both heavenly and earthly. It's the church isn't just earthly. There is, has to be, and we see this in all seven churches. We see that each one is on earth, but there has to be with it a heavenly component, a heavenly something in each one of these seven churches. And if one of those heavenly things is missing, something's wrong. And that's what we're seeing. Every one of these seven churches gives up something of that heavenly thing. And so right at the very first, the opening revelation is Jesus, Lord of heaven, Lord of earth. He is both in the fullness, he has that fullness, but of both heaven and earth. The church has to have that I don't even know the vocabulary. You forgive me for lacking vocabulary, but that heavenly component has to be there. I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Every commentator you read, pretty much every one of them, says that this verse represents a compliment. It's a good thing. Complimentary. And I've had a problem right from the beginning that I don't think it's a full-blown compliment. I, at first, was beginning to think if it's not a compliment, it's a put-down. But I'm not kind of like I'm halfway in between. It's just a description, a very important description of what's going wrong with this church. What do you see in this? Well, one thing, as I told you last week, I want to look at the words, just the words. I don't want to draw any speculation. I don't want to bring anything from my previous years of thinking about things. I just want the words to say what they say. And in order that, you read the words, and one thing stood out, and it's like in every church, every one of these seven, there is a clue about what is trying to be said, what we can grab a hold of. And in this, there's a clue in this verse, and that is the personal pronoun. Personal pronouns, I, me, my, mine, you, yours. Personal pronouns mean something. And in the original language, there is a personal pronoun right before. Your translation may not show this, but there's one that says your works, your toil, and there's also one, although it may not show it, before your patient endurance. And it's a very specific personal pronoun. It's there in the Greek. What I thought of as soon as I saw that personal pronoun represents possession. Possession of something. If you have the keys to a car outside, that car is probably your car. It's not my car, it's your car. The personal pronoun means what you own. And as soon as I set my mind free and I began to look just at the words, I say, well, this is your works. God is saying to them, I know your works, the works that belong to you. Your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. And I used to think, at first I thought, well, this is all really, really endurance and toil. Toil is such a bad word. Well, it's not really a bad word. Fact is, the Apostle Paul says in several letters, I toil night and day. But there's a difference here. The Lord says, he looks at this church and he says, I see, I know your works and your toil and your patient endurance and how you cannot bear with those who are evil. He looks at them and he sees who owns what. Who's taken ownership? And I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake. These are all marvelous things. You wish the church would do these things, don't you? I mean, how can you find any fault with these? But it has to do with who owns these things. I don't want to use the word motivation, but what's the energy that these things come out of? But I have this against you that you have abandoned, you have left your first love, the love you had at first. And for all the times we've ever heard this, I've ever looked at this church at Ephesus, this is and every commentator, it's the only thing they bring up. Is that loss of first love and how important it is. Don't get me wrong. This is incredibly important that the deeds we do have to be energized because of love. God saved us in Ephesians chapter 2. He saved us because he loved us. We love God because what? He first loved us. John says God is love. That's his nature. He says, you've abandoned that. He says to a church at Ephesus, you've abandoned that. And that's a very serious issue. But I didn't think, and I've not thought for quite a while, that that's the real issue. That is the heavenly issue. Although that's important, and you could, no argument, that the divine love that he has for them it's a heavenly love. It's not a carnal, earthly, fleshly love. It's a divine love. No question about that. But I think there was a greater issue, and that's in the next verse. Remember, therefore, and that's that word therefore becomes a clue. Therefore, it's a result of something, or something that's a result. Therefore, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Now, where did they fall from? Where did they fall? Well, in the book of Ephesians, the original letter that was given to them, it says in chapter 2 that we have been raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. You heard that enough times, right? You know what it's like. You know what the heavenly places are in Christ. We should be seated with Christ in heavenly places. The church at Ephesus began, everyone who's born again, at the instant they're born again, they are raised up and seated with Christ in heavenly places. What's the qualification for being seated with Christ in heavenly places? What's the qualification? It's being born again. Being born from above. That's the qualification. You don't have to be super spiritual. You don't have to pray effective prayers, and you don't have to be a member of any church or denomination, or you don't have to be anything. You have to be born again. That's the only thing. To be seated with Christ in heavenly places. And the whole church at Ephesus, the whole company, began in Acts chapter 19, Paul came to Ephesus and he met some disciples and he began teaching them and he sensed there was something missing in their lives. He says, were you baptized? Well, what do you know the Holy Spirit? And they didn't know what's the Holy Spirit. And he said, what baptism were you baptized? Well, the baptism of John and baptism of repentance. They had repented. He said, you need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And so they were. And there were 12 men. And he began to teach them. And that was the formation of the church at Ephesus. And he taught there for 2 or 3 years. And during that time, they were seated in heavenly places. And then when he went away, Timothy made Ephesus his home territory. And he wrote from wherever he was, he wrote that letter, the book, what we know of the book of Ephesians. And they took that book in and they understood that book and everything. That we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They knew that. They were able to grasp that as a company of people. And they lived it. They lived it. And in Acts 20, as Paul was winding up his one season of his ministry, he was winding down that ministry of traveling as a missionary. He was headed for Jerusalem. He didn't want to go there, but he called the elders of the church. And he warned them about the dangers that exist, that face each and every one of us, and especially of a company of believers. He didn't warn so much the individual. There's lots of warnings for individuals to be aware of. But he warned the elders about the dangers, the attacks that could come against them from within and maybe from without, but especially from within. And so they took what he told them. They took his words to heart, that wolves would arise from your midst, teaching the wrong things and trying to take people captive. So they took that to heart. Somewhere along the line, maybe after a whole generation, they took what he told them in those final solemn words, and they made those into their motto, I don't know, became their reason for existing, came their purpose to watch out. And so they could say they test everybody who comes in. And if there are false, if there's any false apostles, they can tell right away who they are. But in that period of time, somehow or another, that became more prominent than what they originally had. That heavenly, and I said in every one of these churches, there's something heavenly that each one has lost. In this case, it's a heavenly position. The heavenly position, somehow they fell from that heavenly position as a company of people. And they left behind that energy, that motivation of living and working and doing things out of love. And it became effort. So he says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. And what does he say? He says, repent. I wish I had time to talk about repair. If I wish I understood, he says, repent. Wherever you see repent, wherever repent is, repent always goes with something else. Sin. If there's no sin, there's no need to repent. So if he says repent, it's because there is sin. What sin are they doing here? You look at that complimentary verse in verse 2 and the awesome things they're doing. But he says that's sin. There's sin involved here. So serious that he says repent. The sin that they have abandoned something that's so part of the Lord. They've abandoned part of the Lord himself. And he says that's sin. If you remember where you've fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. And when I first looked at that, I say, do the works you did at first. What works? They're doing some awesome works, aren't they? You wish we had all of these, the works and the toil. Toil is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's not bad. They're not, and the patient endurance, and they're bearing up for his name's sake. That's awesome. But he says, there's sin. All of that. Do the works you did at first. And I had to think, what works? Really? What works do you think they would be? What would the works look like if they worked the works he wanted them to work? They would work. Honestly, it's not complicated. It's very simple. The works would look just like the works they're working now. There would be works. There'd be toil. They'd be patient endurance. But the energy that they do that in would not be earthly. It would be heavenly. There's a heavenly energy that would go along with them because they would be based out of, through love, the love of Christ.
Amen.
Working through us. It's like working at the shelter. It may be toil. You got to spend all Wednesday night, Thursday night, Wednesday night, all awake all night. That's a lot of work. That's a work. That's a toil. And there's some toil there, but you do it because there's love there. Out of love. If it becomes duty or responsibility, look out. Watch out. If you do anything because it's a duty, look out. Take a step back. Are you doing it because you love what you're doing? Because you love God and He has shed His love abroad, and you know that. You sense that. And for our dear brothers and sisters in foreign countries, are they there because they love Christ or because it's the thing to do? It's a responsibility. And they have to constantly be on guard for the motivation that causes them to be there in China or there. Azerbaijan. Yeah. They have to be there because they love the Lord, and they're there because they love. And we have to be here because we love the Lord. And we have to be serving and doing everything because we love the Lord, not because it's a duty. We get so tired. You get a lot more tired if it's a duty than if it's your love the Lord. You are energized when you love the Lord. But if it's a duty, better quickly give it up. Give it up. End it. But remember, therefore, where you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. I wonder if this was read to them. This would have been read out loud to them. The letter came to them the first time, and they're listening to this for the first time. I wonder if they thought, what works? Man, we're busy. We got people in the kitchen making lunch already. Martha, sit back there. Mary, she's out front, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Martha's in the back working right now and complaining. That's the difference. Martha was, they got a whole church of Marthas right here instead of Marys. And the Lord wants Marys. He doesn't want Marthas. He wants them to choose the right thing. And redo the works that you did it. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. That's a very serious threat. Remember, it's a lampstand. Now, what is this lampstand? The lampstand, I made a mistake of reading somebody this morning. I should have just read about football or something this morning. I don't know. But I read Andrew McLaren this morning, and he talked about the light and the lampstand. Well, in your mind, when you think lampstand, and you kids, you've done the tabernacle teaching, and if you remember the lampstand, it's a seven-branched solid gold, hammered, and it has it's run from oil, precious oil that is the source of the light. You think of these lampstands. We are not told. This is, again, I go back to what the words say. We're not told what this lampstand looks like. We just say it's a lampstand, and it's immediately the mind goes, and I'm just saying this as a warning, not a warning, but as a kind of like observation. Don't let your mind immediately add up what the picture is supposed to be. You think this would be a menorah. Why? Doesn't say that. I'm just saying that. And it kind of, yeah, I was picturing menorah up until this morning for the last 6 months. I'm picturing menorah, 7-branched lampstand. It would be gold, probably solid gold or whatever, but it doesn't ever tell us what the lampstand is, other than it's a lampstand, and a lamp's not a candlestand. If your translation says candlestand, there's a real significant difference. A candlestand is candles. Candles are made of wax. Wax burns. And the flame, to make flame, the wax has to burn. So the candle burns of its own substance. It burns what it is. Lampstand does not burn. It burns because there's a fuel of oil there. So that much we can know. Just from what the words say, it's a lampstand. It does not burn of itself. Like, and he says he's going to remove it. That's a very serious charge, to remove the lampstand from its place. Now remember, I read in, it says in the end of chapter 1, says the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches. And that's real significant. If he removes that lampstand, he has removed the church. It took me a while to really grasp that. A simple thing like that. But if there, I try and think of all the things, well, if there's no lampstand, there's no light, there's no revelation, there's no testimony, to use a fancy word. No, there's no church. It's even worse than that. There's no church. There can be a group of people meeting, but there's no church. And that raises the question, how many people does it take? Think in Matthew 18, you have where 2 or 3 gather in my name. There I am in the midst of them. Is that church? It might be, or it might not be. It depends on if there is a lampstand. He has to put the lampstand there. And once that lampstand is there, you got the church. But if he pulls that lampstand away, no church. Could be 100 people there. And they could all believe in Jesus, or half of them could. But he says, if I will come to you and remove your lampstand. So what I'm reading from this is, I'm not sure this the point to bring this out, but what I'm reading from this is, you have a group of people, many, not all, we don't know, many would be saved, believers, spirit-filled believers in Jesus. But he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. So they will cease being a church. But they are still believers. They, in Matthew 5, says, you are salt and you are light. And it seems to me there would be a difference between individual light and, what do we say, church light, corporate light, company light, assembly light. There's a difference. It's not the same. Light is light, right? But he can remove one and you can still have the other. That's very significant. I don't exactly fully understand that. It's the only church that he says, I'm going to remove your lampstand. Doesn't say that to the other 6. And they have seemed to be a lot worse off shape than Ephesus. Seriously, when we get down into some of these other churches, you're going to wonder who in the world would ever attend these things. But there's always a reason. And here we have probably the best example that I can start right off is what happens in these churches that he would consider to be so bad that he would remove the lampstand. That he would say it's sin. In fact, he says, I will remove your lampstand from its place, and I left this phrase out until now. I'm going to say it one more time. Unless you repent. He is telling them twice, not just once. He's telling them twice to repent. I think when this was read to them, they had no clue anything was wrong. They were sinning before God, and they didn't know. They had to be told twice, repent. That's serious. But that's the grace of God that he tells them that. So there's a difference in the corporate light and the individual light. I have to bear that in mind, that coming together as a church, there has to be a lampstand. And he says, and yet this you have. Now he throws this line in. This is so like this line in verse 6. Yet this you have. This almost sounds like a compliment. I would say if anything is a compliment, this would be a compliment. Yet this you have. You hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, who in the world are the Nicolaitans? Every commentator has some opinion, and usually it's always the same opinion. They try to pin down who these Nicolaitans were. You hate the works and what the works of the Nicolaitans are. Well, I'll tell you right off the top. As far as I'm concerned, we have no clue who the Nicolaitans were. No, there's no gospel of the Nicolaitans. There's no extant writings of the Nicolaitans. They didn't leave any books or scrolls or anything. We don't have anybody who says, that guy's a Nicolaitan. We don't have anything like that. God did not leave anything. I trust that. That much I trust. If something doesn't exist, God, the Holy Spirit, did not need it to be. It's not the point who they were, what they taught, what their works were. Well, so why is this line there and why does God hate them? If God hates them, we need to hate them, right? That's it. But what? Who they are? Well, let me approach it from this way, from words that mean something. To God, names are very important. He gave Adam the wisdom to name all the animals. So an elephant, thank Adam, because the elephant is not a mockingbird. Or whatever. It's not a trumpet machine or something. He named it. Whatever. He named Jacob Israel. He made sure John the Baptist was called John and that Jesus was called Jesus. And he named Simon Peter and named Saul Paul. Names are very important. If you look at the name Nicolaitan, what is that? Break it down from the original language. Nicolaitan means conqueror of the people. So if you read this, what it says, you hate the works of the conquerors of the people, which I also hate. Why is that significant? Conquerors or overcomers of the people. Because he uses that name is the same thing that later in the next verse he says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers or overcomes, such and such, so and so will happen. Such and such will happen. A Nicolaitan, the works of the Nicolaitans. A Nicolaitan is someone who conquers the people. Let me tell you why God hates that. Because someone who is conquered is not able to conquer. If you are conquered, or if you are overcome, how much harder is it for you to overcome? Much more difficult. Everybody needs a free opportunity, the freedom to overcome. I haven't even got to overcoming yet, but he says we are introduced here to the Nicolaitans. We'll see them in full action in a later church. But right now we just are introduced to them, and they are out there. They exist. They are the conquerors of the people. Within the church, there are those who desire to conquer the people. How do they do that? They corral them. Maybe even for saying, we will protect you. We will take care of you. We will feed you. We will watch over you. Come, be a part of us. But you have to follow our rules. You got to do what we can keep you safe if you do what we tell you to do. We have Nicolaitans today. There was in the 70s or the late 60s, early 70s, a movement called the Shepherding Movement, where they... I never went there, but I knew of this. It was right close to where I was in Washington. I heard things from them. I said, oh my goodness, the people. Well, all the men had to dress alike. They all had to wear their hair the same way. All the ladies had to dress like the wife of the pastor. They all had to wear the long dresses. Little bit by little bit, they were overcome. And it sounded good, but it was very destructive. And it kept those people from being overcomers themselves. If there was ever anything they needed to overcome, they would not be able to. They'd have to go to somebody and say, what should I do about this? How do I overcome this? Well, dress this way. Change your hair. Don't eat that kind of food. Whatever the rules are, they put the law on them, in other words. Live by the law. The Galatians, the letter to the Galatians was written to people who were trying to conquer the people by putting the law on them. You have to be circumcised. You're not with Christ if you're not circumcised. That's overcoming. That's conquering people. So we'll see more of them. We'll see the Nicolaitans in full action later on. But God hates that because he wants his people to be free. He wants the church to be free. And he wants the Holy Spirit to be able to work in everyone's heart the same way. And to be able to be an overcomer. Okay. He who has an ear, let him hear. Oh, how precious. Let him hear what the Spirit says, not just to the church, but to the churches. You know, this literary document called the Revelation, the Apocalypse of John, when it came and it was read to all seven, the letters, there were seven letters, but every church heard every letter. They all heard them. What is the Spirit saying to the churches? To the one who overcomes. To the one who overcomes. To the one who conquers. In this case, what does one have to overcome? What do they have to overcome? In this particular case, it's the loss of this. It's the loss of this heavenly thing. The loss of this heavenly position. That has to be overcome. But it's even more because of the loss of that heavenly thing. What happens in the church at Ephesus and in every single instance of the church. What we do, what you and I do when we lose that heavenly thing, we always substitute it something else. We substitute something because it's in us to have that heavenly thing. But if we lose it for whatever reason, because of sin or whatever, we're going to substitute something else. And every single one of these seven churches began substituting something else for that loss of that heavenly thing. And in this case, what they substitute? Bunch of hard work, busyness. They kept those people so busy, they didn't have time to think. They didn't have time to overcome. They're working hard and putting out energy. And so he says, to him who has an ear, to the one who overcomes, to the one who overcomes, they have to overcome this loss of this heavenly position in Christ. Now, does that mean, we got a big fight about this, does that mean that the individuals in this have lost their own heavenly position in Christ? Not necessarily. An individual can have the love of Christ in them, but be in an assembly that has lost it. There is nothing in this letter that says that if they repented, they would not regain that heavenly, and do the works they did at first, that they would not regain that heavenly position. Nothing there that says they wouldn't. They could. We don't know if they did. We just don't know. It doesn't say. But it does. Here's the problem. Here's what happens in every church. The assembly makes the mistake of losing something of that heavenly thing, and they become only earthly. They're no longer earth and heaven. They're no longer that like the Lord himself with an earthly component and a heaven. They just become earthly. And they lose something of that heavenly substance that is of the Lord. That's of the corporate, but individually, see, the corporate loses that, the group loses it, and the Lord sees that, and that's very precious because this is the body of Christ. He is the head of the church, and the church is very significant. In Ephesians, which everything is based on the book of Ephesians, by the way. Always go back to the book of Ephesians for how he views his church. In Ephesians 3, the church is used to make a point to the powers and principalities in the heavenly places. How is an earthly thing going to do that? Can't. There has to be. In every church, a heavenly component. You'll never impress any heavenly power or principality if you're just earthly based. You'll never do it. The church at Ephesus will never make any imprint, any point, it will never be an object. If they've lost that heavenly position, that's how significant it is. So anyway, they've lost that. But the call in every case, in every church, even though the Lord sees the group, the call is always to the individual to overcome. It's not, the call doesn't go to the whole group to overcome, but to the individual overcome, to him who has ears to hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. That is overcoming. What does it mean to overcome? the loss of any heavenly thing that we all suffer, we may suffer, that the church at Ephesus suffered, those who overcome remain faithful. That's what it means, to remain faithful, to be faithful to the Lord, remain faithful in that thing. There's no hint here that an individual loses their heavenly position. But as a group they do. And he who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is the reward. As I said before, and I've forgot to mention today, I've asked three questions of every one of these churches. What did they lose? What were they told to do? And what was the reward? And in every single case, the reward is a replacement for what they lost, only of a magnitude greater. Now, I cannot tell you, now the tree of life, we've seen that in Genesis, in the garden. There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. But in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, this is the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. There is the river that comes out of the temple. And the river is clear. And on each side of the river are trees. The tree of life is on each side. And it gives off, it produces a fruit, a different fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Whatever that means, it's a magnitude greater than sitting with Christ in heavenly places, because you're seated with Christ. But to eat of the tree of life, that to be allowed to eat of the tree of life, that is eternal. We were blocked. All of mankind was blocked in the garden from eating of that tree, because they said if he did, they would live forever. This is eternal food. More than food. It's more than food. I don't fully have the words to explain to you the tree of life and being allowed to eat of the tree of life. But it's eternal. It is forever. That is life. That's life. And that's, God grants that out of love. Being seated with Christ in heavenly places is love. It's life. And it's love. But it's, think about eating of the tree and how much more that is. And it's eternal. It is in eternity. It is not here on this earth. It is in eternity. Every reward that he offers each of these churches is always in eternity. We are to overcome in this life. We are to be faithful in this life. That is our call to the individual. Remain faithful. Oh, and when there may be times in our life when we aren't faithful, we stop being. But there's always a call to overcome and repent. In this case, repent. Some churches aren't told to repent. Some are, some aren't. May we hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. That's to have that clear hearing what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Often, you know, we say this and we may say, well, the Spirit is saying this. And somebody may say, oh, no, he's not saying that at all. Oh, are you kidding me? No. We have to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. May we have those ears to hear. To be granted to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. This is marvelous. If you overcome, if you stay faithful, you will eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. As will those. Now, do they lose their lampstand? We don't know. Doesn't say. But God views this loss of this first love, and this loss of this heavenly position, this disconnection of the heavenly position, He views that very seriously. As He will, and we'll see this in the other churches to come, there are things He views very seriously. And it might surprise us what He views seriously, what He takes seriously, and what He says, oh, that's okay. Don't worry about it. But in every case, there is always something to overcome. Some say, well, the Church of Philadelphia, there's nothing wrong with them. They're awesome. We're the Church of Philadelphia. We want to be the Church of Philadelphia. But if there wasn't something wrong, there wouldn't be anything to overcome. So there's always something. We're going to find out. Lord willing, we will find out. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for opening Your word to us. Oh Lord, may we have the ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Heavenly Father, thank You. We thank You. And I would ask, Lord, that everyone here, may the Holy Spirit quicken and enliven and give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. As Your book says, we will certainly pray for that. Yes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.